Now, as you know, we finished up Acts chapter 18 last week, and in verse 22 and 23, we come down to the end of the second missionary trip that Paul takes, and he begins the third missionary trip. And I want to just recap the end of 18 because of what we're going to get into in 19 here. And you remember that this is where we have the encounter with Apollos. And he is he's a Jew. And he represents for us a very important part of the book of Acts. There's about eight or nine vital components of the book of Acts that we have to get down and thoroughly understand before we ever try to put the book of Acts together. And this is certainly one of them. Apollos was a guy who, at some point in his life, when John the Baptist was still doing his ministry, he received the baptism of John, which at that time was and could have led to Israel getting the kingdom. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ by 6 months. His job, fundamentally and primarily, was to pave the way to the nation of Israel for when Christ showed up, they would understand clearly who he was. He's prophesied in the Old Testament to show up, so they would know that and associate him with Christ's first coming. So Apollos is one of those people who were down by the River Jordan, wherever John was baptizing, and he believed in the Lord as the Messiah to Israel and got baptized by the baptism of John. Now, at that point, that if he would have died, he would have been in paradise. He's doing what God is telling him to do to get salvation, even though we're still in the Old Testament. He wasn't spiritually circumcised. There was nothing even remotely connected to our salvation. This is given to the nation of Israel, and it's their baptism of John to get Israel right with the Lord. Now, wherever he goes from that point on, and here we are now in Acts chapter 18 and 19, which is approximately 54 A.D., so we're now talking about, what, 20 years after Christ was crucified. He represents a group of people who still have not heard that Christ died on the cross. I don't know where he was. I don't know what he was doing, but he has missed that event. This is a lot like what we saw in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. He didn't know about it either. Of course, I can understand that one because he's coming from Africa. But, Apollos, for whatever reason, he never got that. So what you have here is a crucial aspect of the book of Acts, that it was God's job, once he's doing this transition from the nation of Israel to the Gentile church, and it takes about 30, 40 years to fully do this. This is why the book of Acts covers such an expanse. Like here we are, the church age is going to start, as we know it, in chapter 20. That is approximately 60 A.D. So now we're almost 30 years past, Christ's coming. And, we're at a thing now where it's moved its way through. And the reason God did it that way is because it was God's responsibility. And you see this in the book of Acts. It was his responsibility to pull together all the parts of the kingdom teaching that everybody had been getting. You had people who believed in the baptism of John. Then when Christ came, he sends his guys out with the gospel of the kingdom. Now we come to the place where Christ has died, rose again, and now we see something again transpiring. God had to get all of these groups back to the cross. And yet that's his job, and that's what he's doing. Most people don't see that, and so therefore they try to teach the book of Acts or better understand the book of Acts without that piece of information. You'll never get it together that way. This is a crucial piece. This is why in the book of Acts, you can't find any one place where everybody gets saved the same. I mean, it's different every time you find it. I mean, it really is. And you're going to find that it changes all the way through the book of Acts. And he does that so nobody in the church age could go back to the book of Acts and pick one place and say, this is how you get saved. Of course, they do it anyhow. Campbellite goes back to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and he gets you baptized for salvation. Everybody still does that, the heretical groups, but he fixed it so for you and for me as Bible believers, we would know that nothing is solidified, nothing is fixed till Acts chapter 20. And Acts chapter 20, as I've told you, is for all practical purposes for us the beginning of church history. Everything up to Acts 20 is fluid. And you see that happening here in Acts chapter 18 with Apollos. He's a guy who only knows the baptism of John. He comes into town. He hears there's a church in this guy's house, Aquila and Priscilla. So he's going to go to church. He shows up at the place. He sees everybody's believer and happy, da-da-da-da-da-da. So he gets up and wants to start to testify. And when he does, he starts giving a testimony about the baptism of John and how it changed his life. When he does that, look at verse 26 of 18, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, what does that mean? It means that they pulled him aside and said, look, I don't know if you obviously haven't heard this, but the baptism of John doesn't do it for you anymore. Christ is, they explain the whole process. And he obviously gets saved, New Testament style, and then moves on from there. But this is common in the book of Acts. This is what you have to, one of the key factors that you have to never forget that's threading its way through the book of Acts. When you can get that and get a handle on that, then, you know, the other eight or nine components also come in, and when you get them all together, then you've got, you know, you got the book of Acts. So that brings us up to chapter 19 now. We know last week we ended on this, and verse 19:1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, now Paul here is at Corinth, and this is when he writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians during this period of time. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. Now you want to mark that in your Bible, the certain disciples, and then you want to mark Apollos, because these disciples are obviously disciples of Apollos. So there are other people that he is associated with that he has won to Christ, or at least influenced in John's baptism, and they also are believing in the baptism of John. He's done a good job with what he had. Now, this question comes up, too, and it's a good question, and it's one that you need to understand. Somebody would say, well, what would have happened to John after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, before anybody told him? What would have happened if he would have died? And same thing with the Ethiopian eunuch. Here's a guy who is believing what he has got from the Old Testament. He's actually on his way to Jerusalem to do what the Queen of Sheba had did in Solomon's time, what, 600 years before. What would have happened to any of those guys if they would have died? And of course, the answer to that is God would have had to honor what they had take them to paradise because they were following what he gave them. Now, you'll see it here in a minute. After they get the truth, if they then reject it and stay with what they had, then all bets are off. And at that point, then if they would die, then they would go to, they'd go to hell. They wouldn't go to Abraham's bosom. So you have to see how this thing plays itself out. Now, this is another, and I'll just give you this while we're here. This is another key aspect to putting your whole Bible together. Now, we know that in 606 B.C., thereabouts, that God takes the kingdom of heaven from the nation of Israel. They are no longer going to get any blessings from God. They now are under the iron rule of the Gentile nations. The times of the Gentiles have come in. And they now, nothing that they do, no sacrifices that they make. I mean, they might as well, I mean, for all practical purposes, the Old Testament now to them directly is null and void. There's no blessings from God coming. All that they have is what is already written. God is not giving them anything more. It's a time when God is silent for 400 years till Christ shows up. They're not getting anything from God that wasn't already written in the Old Testament scriptures. But having said that, even though anything they do from God's standpoint, and listen carefully now, from God's standpoint to Israel means nothing, you still find people following what they knew to be right in the Old Testament. When Ezra and Nehemiah go back, you'll find when they begin to rebuild Jerusalem, one of the things that they do once they get everything up is they have another dedication like they did with Solomon. And if you compare the two, this one's a bust. I mean, it is an absolute waste of time as far as anything to doing with God. God done with the kingdom. He's not in the temple anymore. He don't care if you turn it into a 7-Eleven. He doesn't care. He's done with Israel. But God is obligated, because what are these people going to do? Do they all die and go to hell? No, of course not. A lot of them do because of the fact that they reject everything with God. But you have a lot of good Jews like Ezra and Nehemiah and all of the folks that do go back that they believe what the Old Testament said, even though it isn't going to happen. But they're still following what God told them to do. Same situation there as it is in the book of Acts. God, you bless them for what they followed, even though it was of none effect as far as the world is concerned. Israel's not going to become the kingdom of the world now. Solomon is gone. They're in Gentile captivity. They're not even going to have a nation for the next 2,800 years. So it's a thing where God will take that person where he's at, give him the information that he has, and then even though God is doing something else, he will honor what he has given them as long as they follow it, even though in a overall sense with Israel, it has no effect. I'm not saying it doesn't have an effect on the individual because they're following it. But as far as the nation is concerned, done. Done. Now, I said this Thursday night in my little tirade about, you know, the world, America, and all these things that are going on. This is what God is doing today. It's the same system. People can't really get the system because they're so far out of touch with reality. But the bottom line today is just like it was in 606 BC, where God didn't send them any kings to turn the nation of Israel around, which he could have. Why did he not? Because he's done with Israel. Israel crossed the line. And in God, with God as a nation, there's a line you cross. And when you do, there's no going back. Now, let me just say this. You have this same line in a Christian's life. It doesn't mean that God is not a loving God, forgiving God, it's whatever. It means that just like Israel, that a child of God can put themselves so far out of touch with the reality that they've crossed the line. And now there's nothing God can do for them. And they can't get back. They can't get back because of all of the garbage that they put in their life, just like America can't get back because of all the garbage that she's put in, just like Israel couldn't get back because all of the garbage that Israel put into it. These are the parallels that once you see how God operates, God is not a mystery, and he's not hard to figure out if you just can find his footsteps through history and see his established patterns. So God always honors what he has given us. And right now, even though God is finished with Christianity, and I know this is a hard pill for most people to swallow. It is. I get it. I totally understand it. But the bottom line is this. You can't take America and put her in a different category than you put Israel. Because we both did the same thing to God in his word. And God is finished with Christianity. And just like in that 400 years, there were Jews who still reached other people, today we reach other people and we try to win them to Christ. But in actuality, it's on an individual basis. As far as God is concerned, and I've told you this before, the times of the Gentiles are now finished as far as he is concerned. I know, we're still in it here, we're living in it, but as far as God's concerned, he's done with it. It's obvious to anybody who can even get an inkling of the Bible that God's focus now is on the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. And if a person doesn't see that, they lose our famous word, perspective. And when you lose perspective, you lose it all. And that's the key to the Bible being as an easy book that it is, as far as finding God, what God's doing. God's footprints through time are not hard. It starts with just two basic landmarks, and then you find it from there. Once you get your landmark and you can set your little surveying instrument, you can find wherever you want to go and find where God is at and find where he's not at. This is what the book of Acts does for us in the New Testament. Now, you've heard me say before about the two landmarks, the Old Testament landmark that we want to do a study on the Old Testament will be the nation of Israel. In the New Testament times, if you want to get the landmark for the New Testament, it'll be the church. The place that you set your surveying instrument is in the book of Acts. Acts gives you everything you need to know, just like the pieces that I'm giving you now about how that, you know, Apollos is one of these guys, and what God has to do, he has to bring all of these different people together who have heard all these different things that at one time were true. You don't know, and most of you are young, you know, and you've not been around that much in Christianity, but you don't know how hard that is to grasp for these Baptist preachers out there that have been around for a long time. They are so bought into the Kool-Aid of the book of Acts, the way it's been misappropriated today, that they hear something like that, they just fall apart. And of course, it's a thing where, you know, this is the difference between pretending you know something about the Bible and really knowing some things about the Bible. This is the difference between just having the Word of God, or as I talked last week, being skillful in the Word of God, which is my goal for you. And that's why having this class today. And, you know, that's where you're at. So you have to understand that. So now here we find that there's disciples who are disciples of Apollos, who actually believe exactly what he believed, but they haven't heard yet either. God uses Paul to other people in the Bible, but Paul, once we get past chapter 10 in the missionary journeys anyhow, he uses him to set the record straight with people. And so it says in 19:1, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. And he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? Now that's the question that he asked. He's basically asking them, have you ever trusted Christ as your own personal Savior? You know, what we ask people. And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. They don't have a clue. They're just like Apollos. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. All right, there it is. Everything now is, this is another installment. We got Apollos, now we're getting his disciples. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. So he explains it to them, and now they get saved. Remember now, we're still in the transition here dealing with the nation of Israel. And even though that the church is moving forward through Paul, there is a lot of Jews out there like these guys who have to get the true message. And it's God's job to get everybody accounted for. Whatever they decide to do when they hear it is up to them. But his job is to get them the truth. That's always been God's job. Okay. Now, once they do that, they get baptized. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. And then they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Obviously, we know now from our past studies that tongues were for a sign. And they for a sign that was given all the way back in the Old Testament in Isaiah, that's what Israel should look for. And of course, now, tongues here in Acts chapter 2, it was a sign to the nation of Israel. Remember when the Holy Ghost came and they all spoke with tongues? That was a sign to Israel. You find that in Acts chapter 10, that was a sign to Peter. Now here in Acts chapter 19, it's a sign to the Jews here that they got it because they're to look for that. The Bible says that tongues are for a sign and that the Jews require a sign. And it's showing them now, this is the proof text positive that they were told to look for, that the baptism of John is no longer any good, no longer of any value. So you can see, and what I want you to see is how this thing transitions through this whole thing and how it really opens itself up. Now, we got Apollos, then we got his disciples. Now look at verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now notice, it's not the kingdom of heaven anymore. Paul is not interested in the kingdom of heaven. Paul has nothing to do with the kingdom of heaven. Paul understands that the kingdom of heaven is not coming now, and he puts the emphasis on the kingdom of God. Here again, he's trying to get more Jews. Verse 9. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, the book of Acts is so absolutely vital and important to us as New Testament believers, more than most people could even begin to imagine. There's no accident, and I know this is old stuff. I say it over and over and over again, but the price of learning is repetition. The placement of the book of Acts in the order of the New Testament books is not by accident. In fact, you have, as I've said many, many times, the whole New Testament is laid out around the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John obviously deal with the first coming of Christ. And then we come into the book of Acts. The book of Acts, and I've told you this before, transitions Israel to the Gentile church. A lot of things happened in there, but that's fundamentally what it does. In the book of Acts, as that transition takes place, if you and I are paying attention, he will show us everything that is real and everything that is not real that's coming into the church age. He will show us what to accept and show us what to reject. He will show us what is okay, and he'll show us what we need to be leery of. And this is what you have throughout the book of Acts till you get to Acts chapter 20 anyhow. And so now what we see here is, in this, an example of this was the word Easter, how that the Holy Spirit of God put that word in there so we would not be confused that Easter had nothing to do with Christ, the resurrection, or anything to do with God, period. And see, that's what he did. Now here is another thing that he did. This is the first place you find in the Bible where now there is an official, accredited school to teach somebody the Bible. In other words, this is your first Bible college anywhere in the Word of God. Now, I know that this is totally against, I know it going in while I'm saying it, this is totally against 99.9999999% of everybody in Christianity, because they have bought into the Bible college mentality because of how it's been propagated. The failure of New Testament churches have given way for them to take over. And now they look, everybody in Christianity looks for the establishment of higher education as the real key to you learning the Bible. And yet, for me, as a Bible believer, I follow not only all of the Bible, but for me, the key book is the book of Acts. It's no accident, as far as I am concerned, that in the book of Acts that defines everything for me, here I find the first school that is teaching the Bible. And it's interesting to me, you know, the key words that come out of this. Now, you never know who's listening on the deal here. You guys all know this, but I am 100% against any form of higher education and teaching the Bible, which is outside the New Testament local church. Every Bible college on the planet, as far as I am concerned, and it may be set up by a good guy. It may be set up by somebody who loves the Bible. It may be this and maybe that. I don't care. I am telling you this. Every edifice of higher education, when it comes to the Bible, is anti-biblical and has no place founded anywhere in the Word of God. When we lost a lot of things over a time of Christianity in the New Testament church, there always had been two lines of this. The one line, the one really overshadows the other, especially today. But you've always had that line of men who want the notoriety of a higher education. And when I did a study in church history, especially on this particular area, I broke church history down into about, 8 or 9 different hardcore formats. And went after each one of them with a passion. When I began to look at this, how this impacted, I know where it started. It started back in Europe. And when Europe went into apostasy after the Reformation, the Catholic Church had already established itself as seminary conscious. If you wanted to be a priest in the Catholic Church, you went to their seminary. You went through their hierarchy of whatever they gave you. When the Reformation came place, and then you had Luther, and then you had the Presbyterian crowd, before that you had the Church of England, and then you have all these Protestant groups popping up, they're up against the Roman Catholic Church. And even though the Catholic Church has been squashed like a bug, temporarily, it's like trying to kill a cockroach. You think it's dead, but it moves when you leave. They all wanted, because they were new, they all wanted notoriety. And the way that they could get recognized as a legit was to follow suit with some kind of school that promoted higher education, that produced a person who really knew the Bible. And that's why they all went that route. For whatever reason, and it's human nature, everybody wants their 15 minutes of fame. And it's a thing where when you look at this, you see it that that's exactly what everybody wanted. Back in those days, if you didn't graduate from one of the European minds, think tanks of religion, you couldn't get a church to pastor. It was all connected through congregational strongholds that had an affinity to a particular mindset in that, and you had to come through that. Now, at the same time I'm saying that, you will never find a Waldensian. You would never find an Albigensian. You pick whatever group you want to pick, so I don't have to go through the whole list. You will never find an Anabaptist. You will never find a real hardcore Bible-believing Baptist down through history in a true line that ever fiddled with those places for 5 minutes. They never built great churches. You don't read about them in the great books of church history. It's all greatly overshadowed by what we have today and what we had back then, that higher education in the Christian realm is really what it takes to produce somebody who really knows the Bible. And of course, this has been propagated down through into America, when you're going to find that Christianity gets established in America. What is established is right behind them is the higher learnings of education, which were set up to produce, as they like to use the word, scholars. And it's a thing where you see it all down through our country in the early years as it goes on. Yet at the same time, you had hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of little guys out there that knew the Bible, believed the Bible, loved the Bible, that were doing the work that you never hear about. I always noticed, around the turn of the century, we had a movement in America, but actually we had two. The first one was the neo-evangelical movement, which we've talked about many, many times. The second one was the neo-orthodox movement. Now, you find the word orthodox, orthodoxy, all kinds of places people talk about. Most people don't know what it means. Orthodoxy means what is really the faith. Orthodox is the bottom line. When we believe what we believe as Bible believers about the King James Bible, that's our orthodoxy. We believe the Bible is the absolute, or that's the bottom line for us. That's orthodoxy. Around 1900, the movement came in which brought about a new orthodoxy. It worked hand in hand with the new evangelical movement. The two of them together actually took everything that was left of Bible-believing Christianity and moved it left of center and put the emphasis now where Christianity is not. Both of those fostered the idea of taking the common Bible out of the hands of common people like you and me and elevating it back into the scholarly world that you had to go to one of these institutions to really have any kind of credibility in Christianity. I remember reading Clarence Larkin's books. I think his books are really good books. He is one of the pioneers of what we would call dispensationalism. He really had a good handle on things. But I look at him like a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the Apostle John. The Apostle John was the greatest example of what New Testament Christianity should ever be for you and for me. But he failed. He wasn't perfect. And we all were failed because none of us are perfect. Clarence Larkin is in the same boat. Good guy. His book, The Spirit World, great book. He wrote another book called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, great book. Then he wrote his big book that we sell all of them in the bookstore, but we wrote his big book, which is called Dispensational Truth. His book on dispensational truth probably helped me more in different areas than any other thing that I read. He breaks down the millennium from Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48 better than anybody that I have ever, and a lot of it has to do with the visuals that he writes in. He's a chart guy. And he takes Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48 and he breaks it down chapter by chapter, but then he actually, you get into all those things in there as you get on there, you know, chapter 42, 43, 44, 45. You get into the holy oblation. You get into the river coming out of the sanctuary. You get into the priest portion. You get into David's gate. You get into all these things. It can be very confusing just trying to read it, especially with somebody with my lack of ability to understand things. But he charts them out so clearly that it makes the whole thing come alive. When I put Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48 in my Bible, I used his book and basically drew freehand in my Bible at the right places exactly what he had in his book with all the little definitions of the places. And he starts out, it's miraculous, he starts out blowing up the Holy of Holies, or what they call the Holy Oblation. He blows it up so you can see every piece in it, and he numbers the pieces and defines them. Then he backs out a little bit, and the Holy Oblation becomes smaller. And then he shows you the portions around that, and he shows you the water coming out and coming down, and shows you where that goes. It goes into the Dead Sea. It puts all the verses for it. Then he backs out even more. And the holy oblation that was like that when he started, now you could cover with your fingernail. But now what he's done, because he's defined it all, he puts it into a whole total picture of the land grant that was given to Abraham back in Genesis and breaks down every portion of the inheritance to each tribe. So you start with the thing, and then he narrows out. He narrows more. And soon you see the whole picture. And I've never had anybody in my life that I ever try to learn from that ever made it so clear and easy to understand, if you're willing to do the work. Having said that, when you come to the first three or four chapters in his great book on dispensational truth, you would be better off taking an X-Acto cutter and cutting those things out of your book, giving them to your kids with a set of crayons and letting them color between the lines. It's worthless. He comes up with he takes Genesis. Of all the places in the Bible, how easy is it for anybody here? Certainly he's smarter than any of us. Not to see what's happening in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and then in the earliest thing of Genesis. He comes up with this absolutely ridiculous cloud canopy theory and has no Bible basis for it. no relevance to anything in the scriptures, and he wastes at least two chapters, maybe three, on putting out this expose of the earth was shrouded in a cloud mystery canopy type thing, and it just absolutely ridiculous. But then you ask yourself, now why would a guy who's got the Bible right in so many other places not have it right there? It certainly wasn't because he didn't know it. I mean, this guy's got a lot of things down. You ain't going to kid me for a half a second. You know why he had to come up with that? Because he wanted to be recognized as a scholar. And if he would have wrote the first couple of chapters and laid out the gap and laid out in detail that Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 was a fight between God and the devil that turned the universe upside down and threw mankind, he would have been laughed and nobody would have taken him seriously, because at that time, the gap fact had been turned into the gap theory, which everybody rejected. Every higher educational institute in this country that is an established school will reject what happened in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And that's where he found himself. And it was more important for him, and he's not the only one, it was more important for him to be recognized among his peers. You see, they'll give him everything else. But you got to remember, it was right around the Civil War time that Darwin came out with his evolution concept of the origin of the species. And evolution was sweeping everything at that particular time in the world. And all of the secular educational organizations were all pushing evolution. That itself put the spotlight on Bible Christianity to catch up. Because now we're dealing with this scientific evidence by Darwin, which was nothing, based on this fairy tale story in the Bible. And Bible scholars could no longer maintain being Bible scholars if they stuck with that old fairy tale story about Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. So they all caved. One of the things that they did, they met him halfway, which is what Billy Graham believed when he died. And that is the fact that they did not want to accept Darwin's theory of evolution, but they came up with their own Christian brand of evolution called theistic evolution. That yes, God, where Darwin said everything came from nothing, the theistic evolutionists say that God created it all, but then he stepped back and let even evolution just take its course. Basically. And so they could have the best of both worlds and still be recognized as a scholar. Larkin wanted to come to the point where he came up with this ridiculous theory of the canopy over the earth, which is absolutely, totally ridiculous. But that's the reason why. And you see it impacting it. As you go up through the early part of the 20th century, you see it even getting worse. We're going to talk about some of this tomorrow when we get into John chapter 20, so you'll get a little heads up on it and be able to connect the dots tomorrow. But when we get into the 20th century, even at the end of the 19th century, you're going to find that all the Baptist institutions, and there's three of them. There's the Southern Baptist, which was the biggest. There's the GRB, which was the second. And then there was the American Baptist that was the smallest. But they all are into it. By the time we get to the 1920s, the Southern Baptist Convention had probably 57 seminaries in America alone. And this is why J. Frank Norris, who came up in that, broke with the Southern Baptists because of the fact that of the heresy that they had gotten to. It was unbelievable. So we see it now impacting it, and then it spills over all the way up through to where we're at today. It never went away. Once it got into Christianity, it never stopped having a negative effect. And the only answer I have The only answer I can give you that is the only answer that I see is I know hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of good men who are saved, love the Bible, and yet they cannot understand that the only institution that God ever ordained to train anybody anything about the Bible was the New Testament local church. There isn't anywhere in the Bible where anybody is giving license to do that. And the first example that you find, right here. Now there's some interesting things here. Notice verse 9. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way. Now, you want to mark that because I got a little note over here that simply says the key to Bible colleges is just verse 9. They all do one thing when it comes to teaching their people the Bible. They speak evil of that way. And that way is, do you have a perfect Bible? As far as I am concerned, and who am I? Nobody cares. I care. As far as I'm concerned, the only reason Bible colleges exist today is the only reason they existed all the way back to Acts 19 is to destroy young men and young ladies' faith in the book that God gave them. I'll tell you right now, every preacher out there that is any kind of guy who went to a Bible college will tell you. I've heard him say this in a pulpit. I've heard him say it to me. Everybody will tell you that they learn nothing about the Bible in Bible college. Then why go? Because when you go to candidate for a church, you want to be the pastor. They won't ask you what you know about the Bible. They won't ask you your plan for building families in this church. What's your plan for my kids? The first thing that they want to ask you is, where did you go to school? Because education today trumps anything about what you know about the Bible in Christianity. And where does it start? It starts right here. This is where it all begins. And this is what I'm telling you. The book of Acts is, and maybe this is why the devil made it so such a mystery to these guys about trying to get the book of Acts together. I mean, they read the same verses that I just read. Why can I see it and they can't? Because they've already been indoctrinated. And it's a thing where you're going to find that what happens, and this is human nature, when a guy goes to a Bible college, just like when he goes to a secular college, you know, you ever notice it with football players or wherever you, especially football players, when they talk about them going into the NFL or whatever it is and playing football, you realize that they always tell you the school that they came from? Where they played ball in college, there's always a link back to where you go to school. And it's a thing where what happens in Bible college is that when a kid goes to a Bible college, seminary, whatever, no matter whose it is, because there are no good ones, when he comes out of there, he has more of a loyalty to the school that he graduated from than the Word of God that God gave him. And boy, the devil uses that. These are things that you, in time, if you live long enough and you have your eyes open and your ears up, these are things that you learn. These are things you observe. These are things that you learn. And, you know, it's one of those things where it's how you begin to put things together. And for me, I don't care what it is. All I've ever wanted is the truth. I don't care what it is. If I've got in the Bible and found out that the truth was I had to be at the airport in a skirt with little tinglings on my fingers like those little guys out there, I'd be there. I don't care. But I just want the truth. And it's a thing where the book of Acts is the beginning of the source of truth for every Bible believer in the New Testament. And so these guys begin to dispute. They want to stay with the kingdom of heaven. They want to stay with baptism regeneration. They're obviously connected to Apollos. Here's the group that didn't want to change. Here's the group that rejected. And where Apollos and his disciples, when they heard the truth, they said, I'm in. These guys, when they heard it, they didn't want to know about that way. And what Paul does then is down through here, verse 9, when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. This is Tyrannus U. This is Tyrannus University. This is the first Bible college in the Bible, and it stands as a model of Bible colleges. They're always going to be against that way. End of story. And I don't care. I don't care how hard you try. The reason why Bible colleges wind up not working is because they have never been ordained by God to work in the first place. Now, I understand why they exist. I get it. And I place the blame squarely on Baptist preachers. I'll just pick on the Baptists. Baptist preachers who, in my estimation, should never be pastoring a church. End of story. The reason why they should never be pastoring a church, because they don't know the Bible either. And it's just that simple. If you're a pastor of a church, your job is to create a institution, we call it a Bible institute, whatever you want to call it, and you teach your folks on a true depth of a biblical relationship, the Word of God. Most guys cannot do that. Most guys can't do it because they came out of a system that never taught them the Bible. So when they get brainwashed by their alma mater, by the way, which means Holy Mother, when they get brainwashed by their alma mater, then what they do is they don't ever invest in learning the Bible because they just send their kids back to Bible college. And then the whole system becomes a feeder system. When I grew up, I was in the Canton Baptist Temple, Canton, Ohio. This is back in the mid-70s. The big school at that particular time that, and they were divided. You had BBC down in Springfield. You had Tennessee Temple down in Tennessee Temple, down in Tennessee. And then down in Greenville, South Carolina, you had Bob Jones University. Bob Jones University was held up as the epitome of good, godly education for people. For kids. And it was a thing where they, it was founded by Bob Jones Sr. And then Bob Jones Jr. took it over. And then when he died, Bob Jones, they're all Bob Joneses. I think one of them opened a shoe store down here years ago. I can't remember. And then, then you had Bob Jones the second. Then you had Bob Jones the third. And then I don't know what happened to him after that. But it was like a European dynasty. And it was a thing where they controlled Christianity. You're going to find that churches in town here, as the churches all across the country, were all tied back to them in a connected way. You had over in Kansas, you had a church called Open Door Baptist Church. Over here someplace, you had Tri-City Baptist Church. They were all connected back to Bob Jones University. Bob Jones University had its tentacles in so many churches. And they set the bar standard of what they thought Christianity should be. Totally, absolutely legalistic beyond the planets. Incredible, the rules and the regulations that they had. If you didn't follow those rules in your church, then they blackballed you, and that's the way they operated. They gave out, and keep in mind, the idea for everybody now at this point in time is education. Everybody wants to be a doctor of divinity. Everybody wants to be a PhD. Because we have been now brainwashed to think that you can't really know the Bible without getting a degree in the Bible, because that assures everybody that you now are a scholar when it comes to the Word of God. So all the pastors wanted this. My pastor back in Canton was Harold Henniger, Dr. Harold Henniger. The music director back there was Bob Johnson, Dr. Bob Johnson. And you're going to find that all across Christianity, the pastors were all doctors, had their PhDs. But they didn't get their PhDs because they went to a school and earned a degree. They all got their PhDs from Bob Jones University, who, if you played ball with them, and you got your kids to the point where now they've graduated from junior high, they're in your high school class, and now they have graduated from high school, and they got some good kids that want to serve God, you shipped off out of your church every year 19 or 20 of your key kids. They went to Bob Jones University. You do that for 4 or 5 years, then Bob Jones University will recognize you as a great Christian leader, bring you down there, have you speak at that church or that school, and then bestow upon you an honorary doctor degree. What is an honorary doctor's degree? It means nothing. It means I just found a nice shoebox full of dog poop. That's all it means. It means absolutely nothing. It's worthless. But to these guys, they wore it, man. Dog dirt all over the top of their head. Look at me. I am a doctor, PhD. And you're going to find that that's how they controlled it. That's how all these colleges got pastors to send their kids. The pastors were lazy. They didn't want to do it themselves because they didn't know how to do it. So they sent it back to the school. You wash my hand, I'll wash yours. Scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. The college then returned and made him an honorary doctor, and then look at me. I'm a prestigious person now, and I am Dr. Bob Alexander. Oh, bow down and worship and kiss my feet. I mean, that's where it was at with these guys. That's why you could never get close to these guys. That mindset made them somewhat the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which the Catholic Church started back in the time period there of church history, where the pastor got elevated above the people. And then you couldn't call him on his phone because he's too busy. You wanted an appointment with him, you couldn't catch him running down the hall and say, hey, can I ask you a Bible question? He's too busy. You had to go through his personal secretary who would schedule you an appointment, and if she thought that it wasn't important enough, you wouldn't get one. You would get subcontracted out to some second stringer someplace that got fired from Lamar's Donuts because he couldn't get the hole in the middle. That's who you're going to get, see? That's the mindset. It took not only the Bible from you, but it took the one man that God gave you that ought to be there for you whenever you need him. I always thought it was weird. I don't have to go through an intermediate to get to God. So why should you have to get through an intermediate to get to me? You'd think people would figure that out. People don't figure that out. Why? They like that mindset because human nature likes to be puffed up. And the Bible tells us that education puffeth up. And it's a thing where that's what we want. And when this Bible college mindset started right here, it never stopped. And I'm dumb enough when I read the book of Acts to just understand that that book is the key to me, that tells me things to watch out for, things to accept, things not to accept. It gets me ready for the next book, which is Romans. That once I learn all of the pitfalls, the snares, the traps, all the things that are bad, all the things that are good, that in the next book, Romans, it all gets solidified in the doctrines of the church that I'm supposed to believe, teach, and follow. So it works perfectly. But when you have, in a lot of ways, I think that the book of Acts is probably the most important book in the New Testament. And having said that, I will tell you that it is the most screwed up book in most pastors' teaching in the New Testament. They know nothing about it. They couldn't break down the book of Acts if you put a gun to their head, because they don't know it. Because the very institutions that they went to made sure they didn't get the book of Acts. Because if they did, then the institutions would be out of a job. Oh, it's very subtle, kids. It gets subtle. Now, I get criticized a lot. I make no bones, you know, that this church is not for everybody. I understand that. I get it. I don't get upset when somebody comes and says, you know, that's not for me. Hey, I understand that. A guy a couple years ago, whatever, he called me up. Nice guy. And he says, you know what? Your church is just not for me. And I said, I understand that. He says, you do? And I said, yeah. He said, well, that's good. And I said, yeah. You're not what I'm looking for in my church. Now, he didn't like that. See, it was all right for him to tell me that it wasn't for him, but I couldn't tell him that he wasn't for me. It's like people call me all the time and they say, we're thinking about coming to, you know, thinking about coming to check out your church and see if we want to go to church there. And I said, oh, that's good. And it's almost like they want to let me know the day so I can roll out the red carpet for them, you know. And they say, well, we want to ask you, what kind of music do you have? Well, I tell them this. Well, what kind of preaching service do you have? Well, I tell them that. You have a Sunday school? I tell them that. You have a Wednesday night church service? I tell them that. You have a Sunday night church service? I tell them that. What do you personally believe about this, 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 and this? I tell them that. And they say, well, okay, thank you. And it says, well, wait a minute. So can I ask you some questions? Yeah, sure, go ahead. Do you tithe? How many people have you won to Christ in the time, approximately, you've been saved? How many times you read through the Bible? If you come here, would you be willing to compare Bibles? I'll show you mine, you show me yours. You see what kind of notes you put into your Bible. Oh, they don't like that, see? This is what you're up against. This is what you're at. Hands down, we are a weird church. If you're in this church and you like it, there is something wrong with you. It's just that simple. And it's a thing where I make no apologies for it. I'm not looking to make a bigger church. I'm looking to take young men and young ladies that want to be skillful in the Word of God and then help them from that point on. It's not for everybody. We don't have a big wham-bang show on Sunday morning. We just have a normal thing. I get up and give you the Word of God and expect you to do something with it. Thursday night Bible study, we just get into the Bible, let you ask any question you want to ask, and, you know, we go from there. And on Bible Institute, this is my responsibility for those that want it, for you to get an upper level of the Bible, so you can have, we don't leave anything undone here. I don't get into all this on Thursday night, certainly don't on Sunday morning. You need to have a time, if you want it, that when you come down with the book of Acts, there's nothing left to figure out about it. And you have all the information that you need. Now, you have to do something with it. I can give it to you. I can't make you do anything with it. But for me, I think that the book of Acts is probably one of the most, if not the most important book in the New Testament. Because without it, you've lost yourself along the way someplace. And I think that's where we're at today. And that's why people don't like the kind of preaching, teaching, or whatever that churches like this will put out. Because of the fact that the world's not looking for that. Today, we're looking for the fun time. We're looking to be able to bridge the Christianity and the world together and have the best of both worlds and enjoy it. Doesn't work that way. And of course, this whole thing has been fostered with the idea that you know, you have to have higher education. Guy asked me one time, he said, you ever thought about going back to school and getting your doctorate degree? And I said, giving me a doctorate degree would be like eating whipped cream on an onion. Now, the exception to that was Dr. Ruckman. He had, what, two or three earned PhDs? He actually got one of his PhDs from Bob Jones University. They hated him, but he got it. I mean, he was one of the most educated guys that you ever meet in your life. Two or three earned PhDs. Nobody gave him honor or anything. But you see, what he did with it is what Paul did with it. Paul was one of the most educated guys any place in the Bible, but he was realistic about his education. He said it dung. That dog poop for you that can't figure it out in the Greek. He said it dung. And Ruckman was the same way. And all he did was use everything that he learned and his degrees to beat those guys senseless. And that's why they hated him for it. He wasn't one of the crowd. I ain't one of the crowd. And it's just the way it goes. And so, you know, I am purposely teaching you, giving you everything I can so you can be the biggest oddball out there at the end of the time before the Lord comes back that the world has ever seen, because that's what it's going to take. That's what it's going to take. But right here you see it, this school. All right, verse 10, and they continued by the space of 2 years, so that they all which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So this thing went on for 2 years. And I guarantee you it got publicized around that everybody, because of the dispute, because of the fight that went on here, that the word got out and everybody had a chance to hear the truth. You know, that's what God will do sometimes when a dispute takes place. Many times none of us like confrontation. We don't like fights, we don't like disputes, we don't like this. But if I've learned anything over the years, when there is a dispute within Christianity, in time, the dispute will always lead to what the real truth was. And it may not happen right away, but it happens. And I know it's true in churches. I mean, you'll find families that in any church, I've seen it all my life. You know, they'll get mad at the preacher about something. They don't like something somebody did or the way you did this or the way you did that. So, you know, and so they leave the church. They make a big deal about it. They go to somebody else's church. And, you know, and it's a thing where, you know, everybody looks around saying, well, who did what wrong and not that. They have their story. I have my story, or the pastor has his story, or whatever the case may be. But, you know, one of the things that you need to learn, when nobody else tells, time will tell. And 4 years later, watch those people. Kids are in the world. They're now didn't stay in that church. They've got been in 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 churches. They can't be happy anywhere. They've lost their kids to the world. And the pastor, he's still teaching the Bible, still winning people to Christ, still building people's lives. Time proves all things. And it's one of those things where you need to learn things like that. Because I'll tell you, it's a thing where in the world of Christianity we live in, it can be confusing. But God is not the author of confusion, if you follow through. And here out of this dispute, for 2 years, look what it says. The word of the Lord Jesus was heard all through Asia. And God wrought many miracles by the hands of Paul, special miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, you know, you need to mark that in your Bible. Special miracles. Paul had attributed to him, because of who he was, special miracles that he could do that nobody else did. And here it says, verse 12, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out from them. Now, you'll see this today in the hucksters that are in the charismatic movement. Many times on television, that you send in $50 and they'll send you your healing prayer cloth. And you apply it to your bad shoulder. If you got headaches, you wear it around on your head. If you got a pain in, well, you put it there. And it's a thing where, it, you know, they basically rip people off based on this. Paul is the only one that ever was able to do that, and the Bible tells you, this is why you want to mark it, that these are special miracles that he did. Special miracles, and then leaves no stone unturned by the hand of Paul. And then we see that was the handkerchiefs and the aprons that they put on them, and then the evil spirits go out of them. This actually happened. Paul's the only one who had this ability. Now, Paul is different than any other apostle in the Bible, because if you go back to Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, when God sent him out, God gave him three directives that he never gave anybody else. He said he's going to bear my name to the Gentiles. Those will be the churches that he starts on the missionary journeys, the kings, and this will be to the when he goes down to Jerusalem and he gets thrown in jail, King Agrippa, King Caesar, and all those guys, and then to Israel. And of course, you see him here going down to the synagogues, disputing with the Jews, Paulus and all those guys, and getting them straight on that. So he has a special three-pronged ministry, and because of that, he has special miracles that God gave him that he never gave anybody else. You need to mark that in your Bible. But you also need to know, as Paul goes on in 1 Timothy 5:23, and then 2 Timothy 4:20, in time he loses those miracles. He hasn't had the ability. He was the greatest healer that the world has ever seen, but he loses the ability to heal as time goes on. So you need to understand how that these are temporary gifts that are given to Israel while he's trying to pull in all of the different pieces like we talked about. Verse 13, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sivia, a Jew and chief of the priest, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house and marked naked and wounded. Now, I know this pretty much speaks for itself, but one of the things that you want to put a note in here along verse 15 and 16, and that is that every devil in the universe is a fundamentalist. They believe in the fundamentals of who Jesus is. They knew who Paul was. They knew who Jesus was. They're not in this thing ignorantly. Every demon out there, every devil in the universe is fundamentally a fundamentalist in his theology. He knows who God is. He knows who God's people are. And he knows who's got the power. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Here again, we keep seeing that out of the conflict, Christ keeps getting magnified. Now, we don't like conflict. Pastors don't like conflicts. Conflicts are always no good of when they're started for the wrong reason. But there'll be conflicts that get started simply because you preach the truth. And when those are the conflicts that can seem at the outset to be negative, but in the end result, God always gets the glory because time proves all things. It's just that simple. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now here's the deal. We're going to get into this here as we move on down through here. You're going to see that back here, as today, there were Christian junk stores. And we call them Christian bookstores, but in reality, they're Christian junk stores. They have the same little trinkets here that you have today. You go in there and you see all the different versions of the Bible. You'll find all the books that mean nothing. And then you'll go over to the Christian jewelry section. And you'll find all the jewelry that if you wear it as a Christian, is going to identify you with being a Christian. How wonderful that sounds. And you can buy your crucifixes there that you wear around your neck. You can buy your dove little necklace or pin that you wear, a dove. You can buy your fish pin. You can get all of those things, you know, and all of the stuff that you wear now that tells everybody that you're a Christian. Well, back here, this is where this all starts. When I was first started out, there was a lot of youth evangelists around. Guys like Bob Larson. You guys don't even know who he is. I don't remember what happened to him. But there was a lot of youth guys who were big within the BBF Fellowship, and they worked the circuit. And they specialized in young people. It was these guys who came up with the idea that we've all heard about of backmasking. You know, you take a record that is put out by one of those demonic groups, and they would take the record. I guess somebody just got the idea. I wonder what you... And they would play it backwards, and you could actually hear within the music a voice instructing somebody to... I mean, you could take, like, Kiss and those groups, put their music on, and however you do it, and then play it backwards. Through the music, it would say, kill your mother, kill your mother, kill your mother. Or it would say something, you know, like that. And so that really led to... I mean, I'm okay with that, but I got to tell you something. I didn't need to play their songs backward to know that they were of the devil, but I'm okay with that. I got into it one time, you know, and I wanted to use it, and I was going to preach against country western music, so I took a country western song, played it backwards, and when it all came back, the guy got his car back, he got his wife back, and he got his dog back. I couldn't use it. But these guys would have youth rallies. And they would have the kids get right with God and then bring in all of their records, all of their whatever it was. Whatever it was that was against these guys were preaching, the final night, everybody would bring them all in and have a big bonfire out in the parking lot. And it was a thing where that's what they did. And, and I'm not fighting that. I mean, I had never done that, but I'm not against that. But that's what they did. That was a big thing back in the 70s and the 80s. And I remember that, you know, they'd come in and they'd preach for 3 or 4 days to the kids, get all the kids right with God and all the kids broken. And then the last night they'd bring in all of their rock records and all of their, they didn't have CDs back then. They may have had 8-tracks. Anybody know what an 8-track is? Oh, some of you are ready for Medicare. And it's a thing where they'd have boxes of it. And, you know, and I've always looked at that and I thought to myself, I'm not against it. But I'll tell you, I mean, this is my flesh. I saw one time where some kid or guy, whatever, man, brought in a whole collection of original Elvis Presley records. And they got burned up. I'm thinking to myself, what would they be worth today? You could support a missionary off of that stuff. But anyway. But I was never against it. I never did it. But I'm okay with it. You know, I think it's good for kids to have that kind of mindset. I mean, if you try to do that today, I don't think the parking lot would be big enough with the stuff that have to be burned. I mean, you'd be bringing your computer, your iPhone. You'd be bringing everything, including your friends. But anyway, but here's the point. I put that as for historical perspective for you, because I like you to keep up on things. Here's the point. Verse 19. Now you put this note in next to this. This could be a good sermon without ever burning things up. Verse 19, many of them also which use curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it to be 50 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now here's the note you put on here, and this would be good if you're speaking to kids. This would be good if you're speaking to anybody. And it clearly says this, if you want to really grow, and you want God to grow the word of God in you and prevail, you got to get rid of the things in your life that not be there. Now there it is. Now you can preach that. You don't have to start a fire and burn a thing. But that's the principle. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in spirit when he would pass through Macedonia to Archaea, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must go also and see Rome. Now, this is where the phrase comes in, and nobody knows this. When he goes to Rome, this is the end of his ministry and all the end of his life. So the saying is, see Rome and die. See, how many have ever heard that? See Rome and die. Yeah, that's right out of here, because he does. So he went to Macedonia, two of them, and that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Now, in your Bible, when you find the word season, a season, it will be 4 months. There's four seasons in our year. We have 12 months in a year, breaking down by the four seasons, not the singing group, but the actual four seasons. So a season then, when you find it in the Bible, will be about 4 months. These are little things you need to know. I mean, it may not get you any rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, but then again, maybe it will. At the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. Ah, mark that. See that thing there? That way. No small stir about that way. Look up at verse 9 in the same chapter. But when divers were hardened and believe not, but speak evil of that way. They're still talking about it. See that thing? Oh, you got to catch things like that in your Bible. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain into his craftsmen. Now this is a guy who is doing a couple of things. He's making shrines and little statues for their female deity, who we're going to find out is going to be Diana. And today it would be Mary, the mother of God. So, I don't care if it's dark and scary as long as I have my magnetic Mary sitting on the dashboard of my car. That's where this thing goes to. I don't care if it's cold and freezing as long as I have my plastic Jesus. You see, that's where it goes. Now, this guy would go around town, garage sales, and he'd buy bathtubs. Yeah. And then he'd take them back to his shop and cut the bathtubs in half. And then he'd make a shrine, put there, and they'd put the half the bathtub over the shrine. You see it in all kinds of people's yards everywhere. They got Mary back there with a half a bathtub over her. But this guy did. And he made a lot of money of it doing it, as they do today. He's making Christian ornaments to later be sold to, you know, Christian bookstores. Whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation. Ooh, they're unionized. And said, sirs, we know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul, oh yeah, hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world were. I always watch things like this. Now here's another thing you want to put in here. These are religious guys, and they really want to protect Diana's magnificence. But notice the order. It's their money first. Our income is at peril. And then the magnificence of the female deity. That's the way it always works. Now, there's your Baptist Church's 101 today. That's why you'll hear 15-minute sermon and 40 minutes about money. Some things never change. It's the book of Acts that shows you why it never changes. Do what you want with it. And when they had heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aretaeus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. Now this is why for many, many years, you ain't going to believe this. This is why for back in the 60s and the 70s, and even up with all these legalistic churches, you were a sinner doomed to hell if you went to a movie. Because right here, they took these people into the theater. And so theaters are wrong, bad. Now, they kind of all fell apart because now it used to be, well, you can see, you can't go to a movie because of the fact that, you know, the stuff that's in there and it's not a good testimony. Now you can stay home and watch it on Netflix, so you're all good, you see? It's all changed. It all worked. It's the same as it always has been. It's just, you know, human nature is always the same anyhow. And then they come up with this. Bob Jones University made a lot of movies. And this always bothered me, too, a little bit. I mean, they were an incredible dynasty. I cannot even, first class. This guy had an art museum within the church that was probably worth millions. And he would travel over to Europe and buy these expensive paintings to teach these kids about culture. See? Ridiculous. But that's what he did. They made a lot of movies down there, Christian movies. And they were all about the Renaissance period or the Dark Ages period. They were first class. Undeniable. What always bothered me was the guy, Bob, this was not Bob Jones Sr. now, this was his son, Bob Jones Jr. In every movie, he always had to play the Pope. In every movie. They had movies about Christians being persecuted, he was the Pope. They had movies, Christian, about this and that, he always played the Pope. And hey, let me tell you something. I never have met a man in my life ever that had a greater ability to use the English language than Bob Jones Jr. He was a master of English literature. I heard him speak one time on the 4th of July, and he preached on the downfall of America. His message was okay. Nothing wrong with it. I could have sat there for hours listening to him speak. He had a command of the English language that was unbelievable. They would do things of Shakespeare, and he would always, unbelievable. When they produced these productions, they were first class. It wasn't like that one that most of you have seen, the Burning Hell, whatever it was, that had a budget of $1.98. These things were done first class. But it always bothered, because Bob Jones University, as far as I was concerned, and many others, became the Roman Catholicism of Christianity. He was the Pope. If you crossed him, Bob Johnson, the music guy at Canton Baptist Temple, loved Bob Jones University. He went there. His kids went there. That was the big fight back in the day between him and Mel Sabaka, because Mel was the youth guy. He wanted to send all the kids down to Bob Jones, and Mel said, "Not a way, buddy. We're staying here with the book." It was a big fight going on all the time. Bob Johnson loved Bob Jones University, and he made it sure that as many kids got down there as he could. They gave him a doctor degree. Okay. About 10 or 15 years later, Bob leaves Canton Baptist Temple, and he goes to another church to be the music guy. Well, the Pope down at Bob Jones University didn't like that church. So you know what they do? They yanked his doctor degree and took it away from him. That's how they did it. He was the Pope. And I'd watch those movies, and I'd watch them do those things, and I think to myself, there's two things that bother me here. I don't like a guy who likes to play the Pope so well, and I'm really suspicious that playing the Pope, this guy likes running around in tights. And it was a thing where this gave the idea that you had to, if you said the word movie, God cringed. But if you said the word, help me here, my mind just, film. Yeah, then God is. I remember one time years ago, I was announcing it for a New Year's Eve thing in a church here in town. I was just a nobody back then. And I said, "Yeah, New Year's Eve, we're going to have a great time. We're gonna show a movie." And afterwards, I got pulled in and I said, "Don't you ever use the word movie again." I said, "Okay, we're having a film." I said, "Oh, I got it. And I said to the pastor, I said, "I got it." So, just so I get this down, I say movie, God goes. I say film, God goes. He says, "Get out of here." Okay, I'm out. But that's where it starts, right here. See? Took him into the theater. So theaters have got to be bad. Well, theaters can be bad, but so can computers. But anyway. Okay, where am I at here? "And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater." Paul didn't go to movies. Praise the Lord. I wonder what was playing. "Some therefore cried one thing, some another. Some said, 'It's a great movie.' Others said, 'It's got only one rotten tomato. Don't go to it.' So therefore cried one thing, and some had not, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Then they drew Alexander," no connection to me. "Then they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with a hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" And they're really hopped up on this gal. And now, Diana is an image that was back here during this time, and she represents for us the great line of back through the Old Testament, and you'll find this in Jeremiah chapter 44, verses 19 and 25, and also in, I think, Jeremiah chapter 7, and she's called the Queen of Heaven. Back in the Old Testament Baal worship, there was a female deity. We know her as Ashtoreth or Arashtra or Easter. But in the New Testament times, all down through the history, there's been female deities. No false religions will be in play without a female counterpart. You had, and it's always a female counterpart with a son, counterfeit Christ and Mary. You had Isis and Osiris back with the Egyptians. You had Baal and Balaam. You had all of them down through the old Nimrod and his wife, Tamaraz, and all that. And it's a thing where there's always been a female deity. So back in Jeremiah 44, she's given the title of the Queen of Heaven. This is the title that the Roman Catholic Church gave to Mary back in the Dark Ages. They coined her the Queen of Heaven. And so you see it. But here, you know, it's Diana. And of course, she's a goddess. And it says in verse 35, and this is obviously one of the key verses in the Bible, but is taken out of all the new Bibles. It says, "And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, 'Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?'" Now, for us who are Bible believers, and we know that every word in there can mean something, and most times it does. We know now that we are faced with the statement that an image that was an image of this female deity came down from Jupiter. Now that opens up an absolute total can of worms that defies the imagination and the thinking process of most people. Now, if you have a King James Bible, it is the only Bible in print today that has the word Jupiter in it. Any other Bible, Jupiter will be taken out, and you will find either fell down from the sky or it fell down from heaven. This is what I have been trying to get across to you on Sunday morning and Thursday night about doctrinal consistency. The word Jupiter is in there because that's exactly the word that God wanted to put in there to show you that in the celestial bodies out in our solar system, moving out into the Milky Way and moving out into the second heaven in general, that the planet Jupiter is a key player. Now, Jupiter is the largest planet in the nine-planet solar system. And hence, it's called the King of the Planets. It is a planet that is connected with Satan here in Acts chapter 19, verse 35. It is also a planet in its physical properties are connected with 13, which is the number of Satan. The planet density, if you want to compare it to Earth, is 1.33, 13. It has 12 moons and then one planet, 13. It has 1,300 times the Earth bulk. It has 1,300 times the Earth's mass. It has 1,300 times the Earth's volume. And somebody said that if you would open it up and put Earths inside it to fill it up, you could get 1,300 Earths. Now, these are numbers that are coming out of any astronomy book that you're going to find. This is not something that came out of a Christian book. And it's a thing where whatever this image was, it came down from Jupiter. Now, all the planets have what we call radio noise. If you have a radio telescope and you point it at galaxies or stars or planets, there'll be a radio noise associated with that, and that's how the SETI people looking for patterns in the noises. Jupiter is the strongest, and you would think this because it's the largest planet, it is the strongest source of radio noise within our solar system, and it's found on a megahertz scale of, yeah, you guessed it, 13.5. So it's a thing where, you know, the evidence against Jupiter is overwhelming. There's two places in your Bible in the celestial bodies, and there's a bunch of things named. You're going to find the two key ones that are connected with the devil and the Antichrist, and I don't have all the answers to this. But you're going to find that the two key ones are here in Acts 19:35, which talks about Jupiter and an image that fell down from Jupiter, And now let's just be frank and honest now. That means that actually from the actual planet Jupiter, somehow, some way, some form, an image was formed in Jupiter, at Jupiter, whatever, and then was transported down to Earth. Now, I know. The average person would say, well, that just means that these people thought that it came down from Jupiter. That means that it really came down from the sky. Jupiter is the brightest planet that we can see with our naked eye next to Venus. So therefore, they associated this with that bright star, which is Jupiter. Or it came down from heaven, which is, you know, the atmosphere, the sky. And of course, the problem with all of that is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God in giving us the Bible. He gave us exactly where it came from, what the planet, and it actually happened. It wasn't something that somebody thought happened. This image, whatever it was, actually came down from the planet Jupiter. End of the story. I don't have all the details. I don't know if they UPS'd it. I don't know if it was FedExed. I am telling you, that's where it came from. How it got here, I don't have a clue. But I know this. There's two places in your Bible that are key to outer space, the devil and the Antichrist. Here, and then back in Job, where it talks about he has loosed the bands of Orion. Now, that context of a loose the bands of Orion is the Antichrist coming forth. The Antichrist, we are told, is a great red dragon. So if you would take a telescope and you would look at the bands of Orion, you would find from the middle star, just a little bit below it, you will find the Great Horsehead Nebula, which is, when you look at it, is nothing more than the head. It's red. I have a picture of it in my office if you want to see it that I took. It's nothing more than a picture of the great red dragon of Revelation chapter 12 and 13. So that's connected with the Antichrist. Don't ask me. I don't know how to put them together. I don't know what it actually means to have the bands loosed, but I do know there's the Antichrist is in that constellation. I don't know if that means where it all, I don't know. But those are the two that you have to contend with, and they are bona fide. That's what they are, and that's what they mean. So here again, it's one of those things that you don't get all the answers to, but it's a thing where you know that they are what they're connected with, and you know that they are true. You don't have to waste a lot of time researching, well, what could it mean? It means what it means. It means what it says. An image fell down from Jupiter. End of story. And something about the bands of Orion are connected with the Antichrist that when they're loosed. Anyway. Okay, let's go on here. Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against. Yeah, there's no way to speak against them. That's what they are. You ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. That's good advice. For ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Now, you need to mark the word churches here. This is another one of these places, like Easter. There is not any, I mean any, not even a King James Greek manuscript. There isn't one manuscript on this planet, including the one that the King James comes from, has the word in the Greek, churches. Not one. Every one of them has temple. But lo and behold, here in verse 37, it says robbers of churches, when it should say robbers of temples. Because we are dealing with a pagan temple that is connected with a female deity. Now, how in the world, oh, this is really drives them nuts. This just goes over the edge. I mean, they'll jump out of a plane at 40,000 feet with no parachute when you say this. Now, here's one of these places where the Holy Spirit of God inserted himself within the translators. Not to put the word temple, but to put the word churches. Because the book of Acts is the book that shows you everything you need to be careful of in the New Testament. It shows you what to watch out for, what is real, what is not real. We've seen that. So the reason why he put churches here in a passage that dealing with a female deity is to show you that by 325 AD, these temples are going to become churches under the Roman Catholic system. You can't beat it. Nobody believes it. I don't care. I believe that book is put together in such a fashion that everything in it is there to show you something within respect. I mean, obviously, there's some things that are just there as words. But things like that, when somebody, and so you know where scholarship goes now, that's a mistranslation. How many times have I heard that? Well, it's mistranslated as churches. It should be temples. No, it's not mistranslated at all. The Holy Spirit of God wanted you to know within the context that it was going to be coming very soon, temples with female deities that Constantine was going to take from a pagan temple and turn it into a church. And so when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And so they're robbers of churches. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. Implead means plead your case. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. In other words, there's levels of dealing with this. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when they had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. And of course, there's nothing that they know that they're going to do. Here again, God intervenes, and they're not going to go anywhere with this. And if you look at verse 1, and after the uproar was ceased. So God doesn't let it get out of control, which again shows us that in every situation that we can deem as a terrible, tragic, bad situation, God is still in control of it. So there's Acts chapter 19, and Acts chapter 19 is a key portion here to show you how the pieces are coming together. We're coming down to the end of the book of Acts when we get the next time, Acts chapter 20. Because after that, then Paul does go to Jerusalem, and we see now, we'll put this all together next time, how that officially this ends the book of Acts, even though you got 8 more chapters to go. Okay.